Good morning. First of all, sorry to my students who have been listening to my voice all week. It just happened that it was my turn to talk here too. But my prayer is that you actually can hear God's voice through mine, if it's possible. So let's start with some prayer. Lord, thank you for this Shabbat and bringing each person here from all kinds of places. And we ask that you would open our ears, open our hearts to hear your word, to obey it, and that you would take away anything that blocks us in that, including me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I want to talk about melach. I want to talk about salt today. A little strange. Several of us here get together once in a while to discuss synoptic passages. That means the three Gospels that have similar stories, and we like to think about the differences in the Greek, how the passages relate to each other, what the words would have been in Hebrew, and what they might mean. And this past week we had our meeting and we looked at the passages on salt and light. And so I want to think about these passages and venture past those initial passages to some other places, both in the New Testament and Old Testament. And I want to think about this metaphor of salt. Also, incidentally, we're teaching Hebrew with the book of Jonah. So we're learning melach. We're learning malach, a sailor. And so salt, what does this metaphor mean? And that's what I've been kind of ruminating on. What are we supposed to understand from salt? And we all know, coming from different times, places, cultures, when you talk about salt, you may have a different concept. In English, we think of a salty sailor, like I just mentioned from Jonah. And what do we think of? Uncouth. What? Oh, I was saying a salty sailor. When your language is salty, what is it? It's crude. It's unrefined. It's rough. I don't think that's what it means in the passages we'll be reading. However, that's just an example of, you know, words, metaphors. They're understood in context, in a certain culture, a certain time. So we don't want to be full of salt in the sense of crude and rough. We don't want to swear more, I hope. But we also know here, all of us who have been Christians for a while and heard some sermons, we probably know that salt was a very valuable commodity in the pre-modern world. It may still retain some of that value in places around the world that are still pre-modern. Pliny the Elder in Natural History gives us a nice little quote in Latin, for those who speak Latin. Nihil utilius sale et sole. There's nothing more useful than salt and sun. And of course, we've heard in the sermons, you know, salt is where we got the word for salary, you know, from salt. You're not worth your salt. So salt is valuable. It's very important. Today, it doesn't have quite that same value because it's easier to get. So the passages we're going to read, you know, we've read our whole lives, but it's interesting how, you know, you can think about it and you still wonder, what does this really mean? What does it really mean to be salt? And if we just went off our memories, and I said I was going to share a salt and light passage, we would think immediately of Matthew, because among these Matthew, Mark, Luke synoptics, he's the only one that actually puts the salt and light together. But in my memory, it's like I always think of salt and light together because of Matthew. So here comes Matthew, Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on by people. You are the light of the world. A city located on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people, so that they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven. Incidentally, this little clip in Matthew comes right after the Beatitudes that Gary opened this service with, and we'll see how that is connected in a moment. So in Matthew, it's clear that light is good deeds, and people are going to see that and give glory to the Father. And we probably heard a lot more sermons on light than salt. To me, it's a little more clear, or a little more spelled out. But, again, as I said, Matthew's the only one that puts light and salt together. When we understand light, we often just tack on, oh, and be salt too. But what does salt really mean? So from Matthew, we know we are salt, just like we're light. And we know that if we stop being salty, we're good for nothing. So it's pretty important we know what being salty means. Okay, now we're going to read Mark. Mark's salt section. And again, we're going to leave the light now because only Matthew has those two together. Mark 9:49 to 50 gives us our salt section. And I'm actually going to back up because I want us to hear the context in Mark. See how he presents this saying of Jesus. So I think I'm going to start reading from chapter 9 of Mark, verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a huge millstone tied around his neck and to be thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than to have two hands and go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Okay, Mark is quite an artist here because we have a picture of fire, this kind of judgment fire. Then he says, all of us are going to be salted with fire, kind of a mixed metaphor. And then we have salt. So it goes from fire, salted with fire, to salt. Nice. A little hard to understand this mixed metaphor. And some people, there are many, many explanations offered. And we're going to get to a connection in a second. We'll come back to it. And of course, it's going to lead us to Leviticus, but put that on hold. Put it on the back burner for a second. Because I want to read Luke in Luke's context. So Luke gives us this salt saying in chapter 14, verses 34 to 35. And again, I'm going to back up and read it in Luke's context. So I'm going to start from verse 25. Now, large crowds were accompanying Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and compute the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish a tower, all who see it will begin to make fun of him. They will say, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to confront another king in battle, will not sit down first and determine whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he cannot succeed, he will send a representative while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all his own possessions. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how can its flavor be restored? It is of no value for the soil or for the manure pile. It is to be thrown out. The one who has ears to hear had better listen." So the connection here in Luke is implicitly saying that a disciple is salt. Being a disciple is compared to being salt. And both Mark and Luke seem to have this context of discipleship and the depth of discipleship in mind. When Luke says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," it reminds me of the parable of the sower, or as Gary calls it, the parable of the soil, which is also referring to discipleship. That means we, as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, need to pay attention to this saying. We need to figure out what it means so that we can follow it. And I think even Matthew is implicitly agreeing with this idea of discipleship, because it comes right after the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are those who persecuted because of the kingdom." If you've given up everything and joined this kingdom, you're part of the disciples, you're going to be persecuted. So it's in the same world of discipleship. So far, we've read all these texts. They're each in different contexts. We understand that we are the salt, and we understand we don't want to lose our flavor. But what is that? How does it happen? Can it happen? Can salt really lose its flavor? And when Jesus said this, did he think it could happen or not? All legitimate questions. Why? Because chemically speaking, salt can't lose its flavor. So we have two ways to understand it. Either it's a rhetorical, absurd question, like if salt loses its flavor, which of course it can't, la la la. And in that way, if you're a disciple and you stop being one, you lose your salt, it means you never really were salt, right? If you lose your flavor, it means you never had it. So you better make sure you're salt. So that would be one way to understand it. And we have an example of this kind of absurd question in Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, which of course is after Jesus' time, but reflects older traditions. And so in Brorot 8, page B, you can read about a rabbi who is asked, "If salt loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again?" He replies, "You salt it with a mule's afterbirth." The questioner says, "Can a mule give birth?" To which a rabbi answers, "Can salt lose its saltiness?" So interesting, you have this rhetorical question. No, it can't. Then you have the other explanation, that maybe salt itself doesn't lose its flavor, but it was mixed with other chemicals, and some of those chemicals could go stale, which would affect the flavor. So, for instance, salt from the Dead Sea, apparently, I'm not a chemist, but apparently it has high levels of other chemicals like gypsum and halite. And gypsum, I think, is the one that can kind of start tasting alkaline, a little bit more like bleach, not have a nice flavor. And so it would be something you want to get rid of if it starts tasting bad or stale. Now we got to ask the question in the words used. We're reading along in English, and we hear, you know, if salt loses its flavor, if salt becomes unsalty. It's interesting that the word Matthew and Luke both use for losing flavor does actually not literally say lose its flavor. It says to become a moron, morante, to become bland or to become foolish. And I would say the dominant meaning is actually to become foolish. This is different than Mark. Mark gives us good Greek that says, when it becomes unsalty. But Matthew and Luke both say, if the salt loses its flavor in the sense of becomes foolish. Interesting. How does a salt become foolish? We have the same word in Romans 1:22, just to prove that it means foolish. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, that's the word, and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for an image resembling mortal humans. Now, how do we make sense of salt becoming foolish? If you're thinking Hebrew, because Jesus is living in this land, he speaks Hebrew, he speaks Aramaic, and he speaks probably some Greek. Among his disciples, his natural language to use would have been Hebrew. In the marketplace, he'd probably speak Aramaic. They're very close languages. You can jump back and forth. If you speak both, no problem. Greek's a different language, but that was like the international lingua franca. Today we have English. So, you know, that enters the mix as well. But in his disciples, in his teachings, with his disciples, he would have probably used Hebrew. And what word could Jesus have been thinking of? You think of the word tafel. Tafel means bland, no salt. But there's also this connotation of being empty or foolish or dumb, not so bright. And there's a similar metaphor with the word flavor in Hebrew. Ta'am can be a flavor, and it can be a sense of reason or wisdom. And for that matter, even in English, we say he doesn't have good taste in the context of discretion and reason. So I want to read you a couple. Okay, wait. First, there's a guy, a commentator named Black, who even suggested that tafel and letabel, to flavor food, would have been a play on words. He thought it was in Aramaic, but it's actually good Mishnaic Hebrew. So that's possibly a play on words in the back for us. And both Matthew and Luke chose the perfect Greek word then that would reflect this play in Hebrew, tafel, that could be both bland and foolish. And let me, just to give you an example of other plays based on this word, I opened up my dictionary in Hebrew, Evan Shoshan. Tafel is lacking salt, without flavor, not nice to the palate. And it quotes from Job 6:6. Hayeachel tafel mibli melach? Would something be eaten bland without salt? And the other half of the verse talks about ta'am, flavor. And it plays on this, in the Greek translation, it goes into foolish words or empty words. Okay, so the second meaning given is lacking an important ingredient, like when you're putting plaster on a wall. You need something solid to hold it in there. The third meaning is without flavor, of nothing, shel hevel, she'en bo mamash. It's nothing, nothing to consider. And it quotes from Lamentations in chapter 2:14. Nevi'aich hazulach shav v'tafel. Your prophets have prophesied for you nothingness and worthlessness. And then also, without any kind of value or content. And a later little play on this word, there's a related word, tifla, tafel and tifla. Tifla is also the sense of emptiness, lack of sense. In Jeremiah 23:13, your prophets, Shomron, I have seen tifla, I've seen this emptiness and lack of sense. And so you can make a play with the word tefillah, prayer. Tefillah shel tiflah, an empty prayer. And in fact, historically, they had a little kind of a fun quip. Jews were making a little fun of Christians, calling them a bet tiflah, a house of emptiness, instead of bet tefillah, a house of prayer. He lists that here. So you can see how people can make this play on tafel and tafel. So, we see that in the Greek word chosen by Mark and Luke. So maybe behind this saying of salt, if we know that lacking salt is lacking wisdom, having salt is having wisdom. It's being sincere. It's having depth, a main ingredient that without it you don't have. There's emptiness and foolishness. And I think we get a hint of this understanding of salt elsewhere in the New Testament when you read Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunities. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer everyone. So that connection, we have wisdom there, and gracious speech seasoned with salt, maybe discretion. Now, a commentator back to Luke, a guy named Plummer, says this similitude, this little saying of salt, was probably uttered more than once and in more than one form. So maybe we could probably understand it many ways. But here in Luke, the salt is the self-sacrifice spoken of in verses 26, 27, and 23. So go back to this idea of discipleship. So discipleship is self-sacrifice. And he says, disciples without the spirit of self-devotion are like savorless salt. They lack that flavor. That kind of ties. I've heard the theme this morning of sacrifice and true discipleship in the New Testament reading. So that kind of confirms that to me. So we could ask ourselves, reading Luke, have we been wise as disciples? Have we been sober? Have we counted the cost of discipleship? Are we willing to take up our cross daily? In the Luke, earlier in the passage, it says, take up your cross. Are we willing to be salt? Are we willing to die to ourselves to be true disciples? And I think that was mentioned in the parasha. And then this self-sacrifice also connects us back up with Mark. Remember, Mark was the one who said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away into the fire. And so he's talking about that judgment of fire. And then he moves from fire to the curious statement, for everyone will be salted with fire. So salt and fire immediately make us think of sacrifices, particularly Leviticus 2:13. In fact, in Bizet, which is a manuscript, a Western manuscript that tends to be pretty inclusive, they actually add the words from Leviticus 2:13 right here in Mark. So I'm going to try to read it in English. But let me just read a line in Hebrew. V'chol korban minhatcha b'melach timlach v'lo tashbit melach brit Elohecha me'al minhatecha al kol korbancha takriv melach. So you heard melach, melach, melach. And on all your sacrificial gifts, in salt you must salt them. And don't cease putting the salt of the covenant of your God on your gift. On all your sacrifices, you must offer salt. Okay, so now we know salt is already connected to sacrifice. It's been commanded as some kind of a symbol to always put salt on your sacrifice. In fact, those who do Erev Shabbat, we put salt on the challah because of this verse. And we see it in action in Ezekiel 43:24. Vehishlichu hakohanim alehem melach. the priest will scatter salt on them, referring to the sacrifices. So this sacrificial salt is a symbol of a covenant relationship with God. So you have now you have this idea of covenant. We have that same idea of covenantal salt in the offerings found in Numbers 18:19. I'll read it for you. All the raised offerings of the holy things that the Israelites offer to the Lord, I have given to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual ordinance. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your descendants with you. He's speaking to the priests. Brit Melach Olam, an eternal covenant of salt. So the NET Bible here says that salt's a preservative and a natural metaphor for a covenant that is binding and irrevocable. So you have this idea of total and permanent commitment. And that ties, of course, back into what discipleship is. In Exodus 30:34, we even have salt mentioned in the context of incense offering. Although in some of your translations you don't really hear the word connection, I'll read it in the NET Bible. The Lord said to Moses, take spices, gum resin, onycha, galbanum, and pure frankincense of equal amounts, and make it into an incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer. It is to be finely ground, that's the word salt, or salted, and pure and sacred. You are to beat some of it fine, make it into salt, and put some of it before the Ark of the Testimony in the Tent of Meeting, where I will meet with you. It is to be most holy to you. So offerings and salt, this covenant with God, this reminder. Now we're going to see the salt of covenant God has made with David and his sons, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 13:5. Don't you realize that the Lord God of Israel has given David and his dynasty lasting dominion over Israel by a formal agreement? Guess what it says in Hebrew? For formal agreement. Brit Melach, a covenant of salt. Now this one is interesting to me because it's in the context of kingdom, right? The kingdom of David, and that connects to the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom of David. And Ezra also has a context that uses salt in the metaphor of the kingdom. In that case, it's a metaphor of a palace. If you want to look at it later, Ezra 4:14 mentions being salted with the salt of the palace. So this being part of the palace. Don't worry, guys. The good news is there aren't that many places of salt in the Bible, so we're not going to be here forever. But I wanted to point out another thing, another way salt is connected that I think ties into our understanding of Mark. And Deuteronomy gives us consequences for breaking the covenant that we have with God. And salt is part of that picture of judgment as well. And fire. Okay, so the salt and the fire. Deuteronomy 29, verses 23 to 25. I'll read it for you. The whole land will be covered with brimstone, salt, and burning debris. It will not be planted, nor will it sprout or produce grass. It will resemble the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord destroyed in his intense anger. Then all the nations will ask, why has the Lord done all this to this land? What is this fierce, heated display of anger all about? Then people will say, because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So here we have salt in a context of judgment, but it's a nice little irony because salt is also the symbol of covenant. So here, when they break that covenant, the land gets salted. And it's connected to fire and brimstone in Zephaniah, in Zephaniah 2:9. You can look at that later. So I kind of think when Mark is talking about being salted with fire, that he's thinking of judgment. And he says we're all going to be salted with fire. And I think he's also thinking about trials. They're a little bit different, but the effect feels the same. We don't always know which it is. Is God disciplining me? Or is this just a trial he's allowing me to have? In either case, it's supposed to produce good in our life. We, as God's living sacrifices, are sprinkled with fire. It's not meant to destroy us. It's meant to purify us. And God purifies us. He disciplines us. There's a commentator who mentions this too, that the salt of the covenant is like a divine fire. And he even goes into, you know, being baptized with the Spirit and with fire, and how, you know, it preserves us and purifies us. And so, to me, that also reminds me of 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each builder's work will be plainly seen, for the day will make it clear, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what kind of work each has done. If what someone has built survives, he will receive a reward. If someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, or some people could even translate it punish. I like suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So that little passage is talking about believers being judged, right? What we do with our lives will be judged, whether it's now or later, maybe both, certainly both. So when Mark tells us to have salt in ourselves, maybe he's asking us to judge ourselves soberly, measure our own motives. Do we have salt in us? Have we let trials purify us and purify our motives? Have we let it build our faith, keep us humble and patient, which I think is another theme we've been hearing this morning, humility. Do we judge ourselves and our own motives while being at peace with others, giving them the benefit of the doubt? Remember, that's how Mark says, have salt in yourselves and live at peace with each other. Matthew tells us as followers of Jesus, we are salt. So I ask you, are we salt? Are we holy, self-sacrificial? Does our life represent the eternal covenant we have made with God? Have we given up the value system of the world around us? And like Colossians suggested to us, do we share this salt with others? Do we relate to other people outside the faith with wisdom, with humility, knowing when to say things and when to be silent? Both in talking with others and in the way we act, do we help other people taste and see that God is good? So we can mull on this as we eat our lunch.